So I think we have some thunderstorms in the area. So the blinking of lights, if everything goes dark, just sit tight. At least for a bit. If you've been around church and denominational life for a while, some of us have, you've probably heard more than once that God was about to do a new thing. You heard that? Whether it's in church or wherever. God's going to do something new. Now, sometimes that's been really true in my experience. At other times, it's felt more like wishful thinking or something that leaders especially really hoped would happen and that people would get on board with. But God does move. God is active. God is in our lives and in the church and through the church to the world. And the Bible is witness to these various renewals, new moves of God throughout all of time, and they tend to point really in one direction. They point to the relationship, the restoring of relationship between God and his people. We see these new moves in the lives of the patriarchs, in the good kings, in the prophets, and so on, pointing forward to the one who would be the fulfillment of all the promises of restored relationship with God and even with creation. And that new thing is known in Jesus Christ. And with his resurrection, we have the ushering in of a whole new age, an age that includes us and points us to the completion and the restoration of all things so that they will be and we will be as we were meant to be. In the season of Easter, we celebrate the new work of God, the new life known through the risen Christ, the new hope that's found in him, the expectation of new things that God will accomplish, the new perspective on history, because in the event of resurrection, actually, the end time had begun. You know, it's not just about the future, it's newness for things now. New power to live our lives as God's people now, because we've died to the old way of life, buried with him in baptism, and risen to life in Christ, as Colossians says. And in our readings today, if you took a marker and went through and found the word that appears over and over and over again, it would be the word new. New. We read it in various contexts, or we read a story about something that's very new, but there is a way, I think, in which they're all connected. Because it's the new order of life that resurrection of Jesus Christ sets in motion and makes possible until all things are as they are meant to be, when the old will be fully renewed and creation healed, and us with it. So instead of just jumping around, which we could do, I think, we can touch several of these themes of newness if we look at the gospel reading from John 13. And even though they are the words of Jesus before his death, they offer a window into the new reality that is known in the cross and the resurrection. Events that usher in and offer powerful new life, his resurrection. And so this passage we have, and we're going to work out of that a little bit. You can use your bulletin or turn in your Bible to John. This passage in John 13. A short passage here, but it's part of a much longer discourse that includes the washing of the disciples' feet, Jesus' prediction of his betrayal, the promise of the Holy Spirit, and also comforting words of a future life with God in God's house. And in the middle of this discourse, right after Judas leaves the company, I mean, he goes out to betray Jesus. Remember, we mentioned this last week in that sense that it was night. It was truly night. It was dark. The Lord makes this statement. So at the beginning when it says, when he was gone, it means when Judas was gone, Jesus said this, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once." With the emphasis of the word now, we understand this glorification to be new, or at least newly known, newly revealed. It's what happens is Jesus, whose true identity has mostly been unseen up to this point, submits to the humiliation of betrayal, crucifixion, and death. In resurrection, the glory of God would be seen in him fully. we expressed through him something that had only been glimpsed before, right? I mean, we see it on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's visible some in his miracles and in the signs that point to who he is. And I think the disciples, the ones who were close to him, saw sort of glimpses of that from time to time. But the resurrection is where that really comes in its fullness. And that glorification of Christ in his resurrection would make possible the glorification of believers, at least the bodies of believers, the reception of immortality when the perishable will put on imperishable. That's 1 Corinthians 15. Glory, especially as it relates to God, is about recognition, majesty, perfection, righteousness. It's beauty and it's truth, and it emanates from the very character of God. Paul labels the resurrection in Romans 6 as a display of God's glory. And so this glorification in John 13 that Jesus addresses is not just a moment in time. It's part of a much larger narrative where the glory of God has been expressed throughout the story of God's dealing with his people. God's glory was present in the tabernacle. It was present in the temple. It had a particular relationship to covenant and to commitment. Moses asked to see God's glory. The psalmist says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." The prophets regularly had various experiences, mystical and otherwise, that related to the glory of the Lord, even as Habakkuk declares, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." He doesn't say the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. He says it'll be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Jesus' glorification is the display of his true identity, his oneness with the Father, his faithfulness as Messiah, his obedience to death. And he returns to the Father, risen from the dead by the glory and power of God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that in the fullness of the new covenant, God mediates his glory to us in the face of Jesus Christ. It's not just the past, it's not just what's happening with Jesus, it's also the future as well. Because we see the glory of God in the book of Revelation, in the new heaven and the new earth, where God heals the brokenness of all things and takes up residence with his people, which was always the first intention. And the one on the throne, the first and the last, whose words are trustworthy and true, said, "I am making all things new." Further down in the chapter, if we follow it through, we read that the holy city doesn't need the sun or the moon to shine on it, because the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. So this glorification in Jesus, of Jesus, that he declares here in 13, John 13, is a new dimension, but not a new story. It starts before time. It points us to the end of all things. It's something important. Something important. The glory of the Son of Man, and a reminder for us that most of the new things of God are not new, but actually old. Kevin Van Hoos reminded me of this week. We were chatting, he said, you know, Augustine said this as much, that the New Testament lies hidden in the Old, and the Old Testament is revealed in the New. So this isn't just something that is a throwaway comment, or Jesus has said, oh, he's just sort of rambling now because he's about to be betrayed. It's very important, it's a central understanding. As Jesus enters the humiliation of betrayal and suffering, crucifixion, his death, his resurrection, the glory of God, just revealed so powerfully in that. So you can continue to think of Jesus as the surfer dude if you want. I think a lot of people have that kind of image, you know, the itinerant hip whatever. And there is that point of God with us in that way. But it's Jesus glorified that's such an important image for us. When we pray for healing, that's one of the things I think in my mind, is praying to that glorified, all-powerful, risen Christ. So that's something new here. I mean, it's new and old at the same time. But there's also a new command, isn't there? Love one another. Now, that's not a new idea. I mean, the Torah says as much. But it's a radical new kind of love. And it's modeled for us by Jesus himself. Jesus says, don't just get along with each other. You are to love each other as I have loved you. In other words, the sacrifice I am about to make, he says, I want you to live that way. And we know from the writings of the New Testament, we know from the history of the church, we know from our own experience that this is a tall order that we constantly struggle with. Christ's love is completely self-sacrificing, while mine mostly isn't. And when it is, then I want something in return, right? I want a gold star. I want a good feeling. Or I want resolution. I want to be able to say, there, that's fixed. But that's not the nature of our earthbound existence. And yet it is a fruit and a gift, something new, of the resurrection. Easter makes it possible for us to at least begin to live this way, where we could not on our own. The new command to love is not a directive to try harder, but an invitation to be filled with the love and the life of the risen Christ so that we can grow in sacrificial love. And then when we offer that love, it won't be our own feeble love, but his overflowing to others. That doesn't mean it won't feel like work sometimes, but it's work we engage with the power of the Spirit and the presence and the glory of the one who laid down his life for the world. Father John Shea wrote this about this very thing. He says, whenever people expend themselves, they want results. If they lay down life, they want someone's life raised up. If they empty themselves, they want someone to be filled. They want their sufferings to bear fruit. If this doesn't happen, they're tempted to give up. The refusal of the gift quickly becomes a reason not to offer it. Instead of leaning into resistance with love, they'll back off and say, well, we tried. However, and this is still John Shea going on, he says, however, the motive for offering love is not that it be successful. Christians want response, but they're not bound to it. They sacrifice for others because they are the recipients of sacrifice. They are the current generation of a long line of broken bodies and shed blood. This gift Christians have received, they freely give. They join the living history in enacting the dream of God. I love that phrase. Which is a people sustained and transformed by mutual sacrificial love. Yeah. You know, this is an absolute necessity for the church, for our community, both writ large in the world, the church global, but also locally. Because without it, there's no real community, there's no true fellowship. They're just bodies in proximity. Susan and I went to see the new film on Tolkien this week. And it's sort of just his early life, taking him up through his school days, his time at university, and then his time in World War I. And what you see is this strong connection, this relationship of friends, where they will lay down literally their life one for the other. And it doesn't even go into his faith. That's a whole other part of what plays into that, I'm sure. But it was a picture of me of what, just a reminder of where this kind of, how this thing can live and how it can be lived out. Where do you and I need to give attention to this? Where have we not loved well? Where have we not forgiven or shown mercy or understanding? Where have we given up on people? What can we do with the love of God and the light of his resurrection to heal some of those situations? It may not be possible, and resolution may not come, yet offering sacrificial love is our calling and our task, and it's one of the gifts of the resurrection, and the resurrected life. Recently, I met up with someone who had been at Redeemer years ago, and who'd been a good friend. And who had left in kind of, wasn't a fight or anything like that. It was just, things went kind of awkward and sideways and left and then radio silence. Shh, nothing. Years. It's been years. And I don't know how it happened, but there was like a little exchange of emails or something and a door was opened. And I invited him to come to the office. And we met, and we shared life, and shared some of the things we'd gone through and some of the troubles that he'd gone through, and we prayed together. And I have to tell you, that was like some dead branch in my heart starting to bud. It's the love for each other, of taking the risk. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And then there are new relationships in the resurrection, aren't there? It's a new reality. There will come new relationships. Jesus says as much. If you live like this and love like this, then people will know you are mine. And I think the implication there is they'll want to be a part of that. They'll also want to be mine. The resurrection reaches outward and it draws people in because people desire real connection. I think so. I really do. As much as we protest about that. People want to be seen and known. People want to make a contribution. They want to be loved. They want to find others that they can truly trust. I believe people are desperate to know this. I mean, to come into a community and make a friend who will not turn their back on them. They may not use the word love, but they know what it is to be real or fake. And that's important. People want to belong. This way of sacrificial loving opens up the community to hospitality, to compassion, to care and belonging, to commitment and covenant. Sometimes there will be hard conversations, or there will be expectations that are related to community. How do you come into community? Well, there are some expectations on that. I mean, even at the end of the Acts chapter, all the stuff with Cornelius, the understanding was, so then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. So, you know, a community can have expectations that some people might find difficult. But that's part of the love like Jesus loves. Cornelius is drawn by the Spirit, isn't he? I mean, he is a God-fearer. He is devout. He does the two things that are kind of signs of his devotion, which is he gives to the poor, and he is in prayer. But Peter's not too sure about that. In fact, he utters one of the greatest sort of, you know, paradoxical lines in the Bible, which is, "Not so, Lord." In my old translation, that's how I remember it. Not, you know, Peter, do this. No, I will never eat that, Lord. Lord, which means I'll do whatever you say. No, you know, it's just always interesting. Also, the apostles and the elders aren't too sure either. This is a really new thing, an uncircumcised Gentile and the Christian, read that, messianic community? I don't think so. But then again, you have to know the story, the larger story that we've already started to open up today. The heart of God was always for all of humanity. He called Abraham to follow him, to know him, who would become the father of many nations. He called a people for himself, his own, so that he could bless all the peoples of the earth. And then sprinkled throughout the Old Testament are promises and prophecies and insights that the Gentiles will also be included in God's gracious dream of redemption. Again, something coming forward as new in the resurrection that's not new. It's a promise fulfilled. But they didn't see that because they kind of had blinders on. For hundreds of years, it's like, oh, yeah, that thing, Gentile thing, right. No, Cornelius opens that. Peter opens that up. The apostles open up the fulfillment of that to say, yes, even Gentiles. And then the story of the early church is really just one of them working out that new thing, of hanging in there together, of relying on the love of God and the new life that they share in the risen Christ. I wonder, I mean, I have to ask myself this, because I don't always like change. I mean, I don't. I like things the same. Every time they change something at my coffee shop, I go berserk. And they're new owners. I mean, they've had it a couple years, and they're great people, and they have great ideas, but every, you know, And I've tried to explain this to them. People don't want change. But they're not listening to me. And I think I'm learning something about that, because I have to say, will I be open to new things? Will I be open to new relationships? Will I be open to the people that God will bring to us when we're in our place, the place he's called us to? Will I be open to receiving others if they're not like me? I think that's an important thing for us to wrestle with and just be thinking about. On a drizzly afternoon in early 2015, seven people gathered for Washington, D.C.'s newest group, the Quitters Club. The tagline is, "Let's give up on our dreams together." One attendee was ready to cast aside her long-held ambition to become an actress. Same deal for a would-be writer. Another was just ready to quit D.C., I'm tired of it. The hodgepodge group of strangers were drawn together by the same invite that read, "Most of us have something special we'd like to do with our lives. At the Quitters Club, we can help each other stomp out the brush fires set in our hearts and get on with living." The founder, Justin Cannon, had quit all sorts of things: filmmaking, music, graphic design. He's tortured by the dueling forces of grand ambition and intense self-doubt. Most often, the battle leaves him frozen and despondent. And at one point, he expressed to a friend, "We should have a group where people want to give up on their dreams." He said, "I was making a joke, but someone said, you know, that's a pretty good idea." And so they did. They posted a note. And he thought there might be one person come, himself. But within 48 hours, 35 people signed up. And for the next 2 hours, one after another, the attendees expressed their dreams and their inability to make progress. But surprisingly, they end up encouraging others to persevere. The actress, they decide as a group, should give it a hard push for another year before giving up on it. The unhappy Washingtonian should look for a new job before giving up on the city. The writer whose day job is getting in the way of her artistic pursuits should carve out time each day for her passion. One of them said, "Here we are at the Quitters Club, and we're all encouraging each other to keep going." "I knew that was going to happen," Cannon said. They'll meet again the following month to continue in their quest to help people quit, or as it turns out, to keep on. We keep on, right? We just keep on. Because we're part of this great story of God, part of new things that are old things. And I have to say, I love this story. I do. I don't always live it well, but I do love it. So today, just recap the new dimensions of the resurrection, at least several of them, the glory of Christ that is now revealed, the new commandment that we're to love one another as Jesus loved, and the new relationships that will come through that, if we're open. "I am making all things new. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen."